So we're in the last chapter of Hebrews, chapter number 13, and I'll just give you a brief statement that I had made in my previous week on Hebrews chapter number 12, just because I think it helps us get the right mindset about Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews 12, the conclusion was, it's an admonishment to the importance of Jesus Christ, to the New Testament, our diligence in patiently running the race and enduring in the Christian life and going on unto perfection. So basically, it's a concluding chapter of Hebrews chapter number 12, giving more emphasis to Jesus Christ, talking about that great cloud of witnesses that is watching us and how we're supposed to be patiently enduring on that race. And really, that's the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is constantly admonishing us to patiently endure in the Christian life, to be a complete Christian, to go on unto perfection, not to just stay a carnal baby Christian, and not to get carried away with diverse lusts, to not let our hearts get hardened with the deceitfulness of sin. Basically, it's just a constant reminder of what Jesus has done and how the children of Israel, they rejected what Moses gave them. So if they rejected what Moses gave them and we saw all the punishments and the way that God chastised them, how much more will God chastise us when our prophet that gave us the New Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ himself? It's saying if they rejected Moses and they got punished, how much more are we going to be punished when we reject what Jesus Christ has clearly given us? And Hebrews chapter number 13, it really just is kind of a tag on to Hebrews chapter number 12 in the context of what we're really talking about. But it gives you just a constant, it's just like one-liner after one-liner. And really it's just giving you a whole bunch of admonitions in connection with the idea of enduring to the end. And so I think when you look at this list, you have to remind yourself that this is in connection with what? Enduring in the Christian life. So all of these are important if you want to endure in the Christian life. These are all pitfalls and snares and stumbling blocks unto many Christians. Why they don't endure in the Christian life is because they have problems in one of these areas. Look at verse number 1. Let brotherly love continue. And really, I mean, this one is just so big. There's so many people that just struggle with brotherly love. They struggle, they get offended with other people in the church. They get offended with other brothers and sisters in Christ, and it causes them to end up getting out of church or to stop serving God. Whereas we need to constantly be reminded of brotherly love. Brotherly love is mentioned so often in the New Testament that it makes me feel like it's not automatic. And what is love? It's rewarding good for evil, right? It's giving grace unto people that don't deserve it, people that don't necessarily haven't earned it. Love is not necessarily rewarding good for good. It's rewarding good for evil in many cases. That's when you get to show true love. Keep your finger here. Let's look at a couple places. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter number 12. I want to point this out because the Bible makes mention of it so many times because it's so important. And it's one of the most important commandments. When we see even Jesus asked about what's the greatest commandment, he talks about loving God and what? Loving our neighbor as ourself. Upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. So according to the Bible, every commandment is either loving God or loving your brother. There is no commandment that doesn't fall under that category of loving God or loving your brother. That's why he said the whole law hangs on these two points. You can find any commandment, and in some way it's loving your neighbor or loving God. That's why his commandments are not grievous. And that's why God is love. Because it's all about love. It's all about loving God and loving your neighbor. So that commandment about putting fags to death, that's about loving God and loving your neighbor.
Right. Yep.
Putting pedophiles and rapists and murderers and adulterers, all of those are in connection with loving your neighbor. It's funny, you point out verses like that and they say, oh, you know, I'm more loving than that. You know, our God's more loving than that. No, the God of the Bible is love, and that's how he tells us his love is demonstrated. And truly, if you don't love a society, if you don't love a people, you won't punish these egregious sins. You'll let them build chaz or whatever. Romans chapter 12, look at verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. So he gives us an idea of what it even means to love one another, preferring one another. Now, I believe that is a tall task. In our world, especially in the flesh, it's easy to prefer yourself. It's easy to like yourself and want yourself to succeed and want good things for you. It's another to prefer other people. I prefer his preaching. I prefer his singing. I prefer his leading. I prefer his method. You know, I prefer how he does things. That's a different attitude, but that's an attitude of one of a Christian, is one where they truly prefer one another. They prefer other people. They want good for other people. I hope that he gets the promotion. I hope that his family is blessed. I hope that he gets all these good things rather than hoping them for ourselves. And we can truly see this with the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes and suffers for us so that we get to benefit from his sacrifice. He truly prefers his brethren over himself. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. As evidenced by the fact that also Jesus Christ allows the disciples to do greater works than him. Now, we understand, if it were to come just comparing one person to another, no one's going to surpass the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's not even, it's not even a comparison, okay, at that point. But he allows his brethren to do greater works than him. And, you know, when you truly prefer other people, sometimes you can see, hey, this person could do great things if I make a sacrifice. You know, one way could be with your children, preferring your children above you. Saying, you know what, I screwed up, or I have problems, or I couldn't do it, but you know what, my kids could. And maybe I can sacrifice and enable my children to be able to do great things for the Lord, even though I can't. You know, that's preferring one before another. I would rather fathers prefer their children above themselves. You know, we need to have a society that actually sacrifices for our families, not tries to take all the benefit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Notice he's like, I don't even have to write this, but guess what? I did. Why? You need constant reminder, and it takes constant effort too, I believe. Go you into 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter number 1. The Apostle Paul is saying, let brotherly love continue. If our church does not have brotherly love, it will be destroyed. It will not endure. It will not be a steadfast church. It will not be pleasing in God the Father's sight. What he likes is a church that has brotherly love. When you go to a church and everyone's divided against one another, there's all these cliques, there's all these factions, there's all these divisions, then it's really not a fun place to visit. Or sometimes I've been to churches where there's one clique. You're just in or out. I mean, you show up and pretty much everybody is just kind of like in this little club, in this little clique, and there's a few outsiders, and you show up and you're either in or out the club, and that's a frustrating church to try and go to. Yeah. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable. You know, the less cliques, the less factions, the less divisions a church has, the healthier it's going to be. You should be able to be friends with everyone in the room. Now, you know, I say this because, you know, it's very important, but you don't have to be friends with everybody, best friends with everybody. You should be friendly to every single person, but you don't have to be best friend. If there's someone that you're just like, I don't like them, okay, then just stay away. You know, you don't have to be friends. You don't have to invite everyone over. You don't have to be best buds, okay? But you should try your best to be friendly to every single person. You know, and as a church grows, there's going to be inevitably personality conflicts. Not everybody likes each other, and I get that. But, you know, that just shows how carnal you are. Yeah. It's carnal people that can't get along with other people. How can you not get along with someone? I mean, there's so much division already to come to this church. You know, we already got the King James Bible. We got salvation by faith. I mean, we should be able to tolerate one another beyond just like saying hi. We should be able to be friends and go soul winning and have a meal with each other. And, you know, look, there's churches like our church, exactly like our church, and people be like, I can't be in the photo next to this person. I can't sit at the table with this person. You know, you'll throw special functions and they'll be like, well, I'll go as long as that person's not going. And it's like, you're carnal. You're carnal if that's how you feel. You know, we should be a church that has brotherly love. You know, if you say, hey, Pastor Shelley, I'm going to see you next to the fag transvestite, then I'd say, you know what, I can't do that, okay? But your brother and sister in Christ, I don't care how weird they look, okay? I don't care, you know, what they're dressed like. I mean, just sit next to them and be friendly and be cordial. Get over yourself. Quit being so carnal. Well, you don't know what they said. Well, I don't know what you did to Jesus Christ, but I guarantee it was worse, you know? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, here's another thing, though. We don't want to have a church like Wells Fargo where everybody's nice because they feel like they have to. fake love, the Mormons, okay? We want you to be sincere, all right? You should actually love the brethren, not just pretend to love them, not just do good. You should actually, from the bottom of your heart, just love good people and just love God's people. And I think the more you read the Bible and the more you study what Jesus has done for you, that can help motivate you to have love in your heart towards your brethren. Because you start realizing, wow, if he's forgiven me, if he's done all these things for me, how much more should I be able to do that to his people and to other people? You know, when you go out soul winning, it can help change your heart, give you a different perspective on life. You know, when you go to church, when you read the Bible, when you sing the hymns, this can help change your heart and mold your heart to where you actually truly love people. You go to these other churches, these big fun center churches, people, they're pretty fake. I mean, they don't really love in their heart. They'll act like they love you and they'll kind of talk a big talk. But when push comes to shove, they're not really that interested in your life. They're not really interested in your problems. They're not really interested in truly loving you. They're only in it to be seen of men, whatever benefits they can gain from it politically or just, you know, financially or whatever. But that ought not be the so with Steadfast Baptist Church. We ought to love one another, no matter if you're poor, rich, tall, no matter what color your skin is, no matter how long you've been at the church, no matter how much doctrine you have, no matter what job you have. We ought to just all be brethren here today. We ought to all just come together and be unified to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need brotherly love to continue. Without it, our church will be a trash can. You know, there's a lot of trash can churches, and you can tell it by the love that they have, or the lack thereof, okay? Jesus Christ said, you can tell my disciples by how they love one another. And truly, I've never seen a group of people, you know, or met people that really love like this church. It's a very unique place. And you should not take that for granted. You go to other churches, it's not the same kind of love. It's not the same kind of fellowship. But we have to be admonished, we need to keep that. If we don't keep that, if we don't constantly work towards that, our church can be destroyed. Go back to Hebrews chapter 13 and look at verse number 2. Verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, I always like to point this out just because I think some people get a little confused. But the word strangers, most every single time in your Bible, means like foreigner, or it means someone that's not from that area, okay? It's typically not referring to what we normally think of the word stranger as just someone who you've never met and never seen, okay? But here's the thing, sometimes that is the case, and I think in this case, it's probably both, but go to Genesis chapter 18. I'm going to show you a couple of verses. I think in order to have brotherly love, this actually goes in tandem with it. You should be willing to be hospitable to other people. If we want to have a church that endures unto the end, we need to be a hospitable group. We need to welcome in people that you're unfamiliar with, that you don't necessarily know. Now, obviously, since we live in perilous times, you know, I want to caution every single person. You know, just because this says, you know, we need to entertain strangers and we need to be lodging, it talks about widows lodging strangers and things like that. I am not going to invite the random derelict, you know, street bum over to spend the night at my house. Okay, it's never happening. You say, oh, you're just so unhospitable. Look, that's a misunderstanding of what the scriptures are teaching. Okay, most of the time when it's talking about stranger, it would be like, hey, we, you know, Matthew Stuckey from Verity Baptist Church, he's coming back into town, he's visiting, and you say, I've never met him, I've never talked to him, but you know what, he has a good report at Verity Baptist Church. We know who he is, we know he loves the Lord, he's been soul winning and evangelist for a really long time, but he needs somewhere to stay, and someone's willing to lodge this guy, even though they may not have met him or met him on a very small occasion or a few times. That's what the Bible's really emphasizing and teaching here, okay? It's not saying, let's just drag some drunk, derelict, you know, drug-infested freak outside of these walls and come put him next to Johnny at night. Okay? And look, a lot of people do this under the guise of being so Christian and so godly, and then their kids get molested. And then bad things happen. Look, you ought to be careful who you allow into your household. You better be careful who you allow to come around home. You know, when you feed stray cats, they keep coming back. And you know what? I'm not interested in feeding any stray cats. But you know what? I think we should be loving and hospitable, but you know, we need to consider the cause of the poor and we need to consider the cause of the stranger. Why is it that you're a stranger? Is it because you're a really good person, you just happen to be visiting here for a legitimate reason? Or are you just some random transient? You have nowhere else to go. You know, what's, well, I got $100 and I got in my car and I was just driving here. And, you know, I was trying to meet my cousin, but my cousin called me and she, you know, she lost her number and I couldn't find her and she gave me the wrong address. And then Google took me around the bin. But I love the Lord. Can I come over? It's like, no. You know, that guy's just making stuff up. All right. I've heard it a lot of times. And so, hey, I like to help people that I don't know necessarily, but I need to be careful too, because there's wicked, evil people and they'll come up with weird stories. And you know what? I'd rather be accused of not being hospitable and make sure my kids are safe. But I'm not afraid of being hospitable, and I've allowed people to stay in my home, and I've invited people over, and people that I didn't necessarily know that well, I stayed with other people. You know, you need to exercise caution, and you need to know some information about those people, and even people that you trust very well, never trust them with your kids. You say, well, this person's gone to Steadfast Baptist Church since day one. Never trust them with your kids. Never. You say, how often? Zero times. Never. Look, I've been in churches like this, and people entrusted them with their kids, and then they come out to be a pedophile. It's just like, it would surprise you. It surprises everyone, okay? It's just, your kids are not something that you should trust them with. But let's get to a good story, all right? Enough for my, you know, caveat, okay? Verse number 1, 18, chapter 18, Genesis 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes, talking about Abraham, and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened in the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran into the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child, which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, I wanted to read a little bit of portion of this, because we have a couple good aspects of this. First of all, we see Abraham was extremely hospitable. He ran unto them. He's offering them a place to rest. He's going to have an opportunity to wash their feet. He's also going to go and make the best meal. He's going to go take a calf tender. He's going to cook it. He immediately has his wife start cooking. So he's being extremely hospitable. But I believe when you study the context, it's clear to Abraham that this isn't just an average person, okay? He understands the importance of who's here and who's coming unto him. And clearly right here, we have the Lord even giving designation to who he is, right? He says in verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? So he's like, hey, you're going to have this child. And he's like, is anything hard for the Lord? And so he's at least giving subtle hits at the very minimum in this story. But Abraham's not just randomly going to some person and doing good unto them. When he runs into lots of other people in the book of Genesis, he's not doing this. He's not falling all over himself to be hospitable to the Philistines or to those in Egypt or to other people. You know, he's falling all over himself for the Lord. Okay, so he understands this person's worthy. Also, Abraham pays tithes unto who? Melchizedek. But he doesn't care about the people in Sodom. He has no respect unto the king of Sodom. Okay, so obviously, Abraham is judging the character of these people, okay? He's not just randomly picking people he doesn't know and doing good unto them. He's assessing the character of these people. But when he assessed the character of someone and realized this person's a good person, notice he's pulling out all the stops to be very hospitable unto this person. And in fact, it's interesting because it says three men, yet we know that it's not three men. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and two angels. So he ends up actually entertaining or being hospitable unto two angels. And the Bible gives us all kinds of stories where mankind is actually interacting with angels. Now, some people have these weird ideas of what angels look like, but when you study the Bible, they always look like men when you have these human interactions. The next story, not as pleasant, but it was still appearing to be two men. You know, when you go into Sodom and Gomorrah, basically they say they want to lie with the two men. They didn't say, we want the two angels. We've never had angel flesh or something. No, they want the two men, so they look like men. So what that tells me is it's very possible that you could actually entertain somebody that looks like a man and is actually an angel. And why would he give this in the New Testament saying, hey, you need to make sure to entertain strangers, so sometimes you're entertaining an angel. You're entertaining someone of an angelic being. And so it's interesting that these stories could exist. Go to John chapter number 20. John chapter number 20. But these stories exist all over the Bible, and even in the New Testament, we see right after the resurrection. Look at John chapter 20, verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Now, from the story, you could interpret it two different ways. It says that there were the angels, but I think that's from the perspective of the narrator. Also, because it says Jesus was talking to her, but that's from the perspective of the narrator. She doesn't realize this is Jesus, and I think that she didn't even realize it was angels that were there in the tomb either. Because look what happens in the next thing. It says in verse 15, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She's supposing him to be, notice this, the gardener. So even Jesus Christ appearing unto her, she just thinks is the gardener. So that what tells me is we could probably run into an angel or something and not even realize it was an angel. We could suppose it's the gardener. We could suppose it's just a person. And so the Bible's telling us that we need to entertain and be willing to entertain and be hospitable, because sometimes we're even entertaining angels themselves, which is, you know, an interesting concept. You may never even realize it. It says, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Go to Acts chapter 12. Go to Acts chapter number 12. So angels actually interact with mankind often. You know, I think that goes and parlays well with what we learned in chapter 12 about the great cloud of witnesses. Obviously, they're constantly getting involved in the action here down on earth, because that's where the action's at. Obviously, up in heaven, everything's going according to God's will, so it's a constant praise and concert of the Lord Jesus Christ and fellowship with him. But down here on earth, there's a war. And at one point, there'll be war in heaven. The devil will be cast out of heaven. And then it's just going to be, again, all action on the earth. The devil's going to try and destroy the woman and the seed of the woman, which is the Christians. Acts chapter 12, look at verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping, behold, between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his side. Now, wouldn't it be cool? You know, you can imagine the angels talking, they're like, God said I get to go punch Peter. He gets to come down, he gets to punch Peter in the side. And it's like, that's the punch you'd take. You know, I'd take a punch from an angel. Okay, it probably hurt, but you know. He wakes him up, he smotes him on the side. He's like, hey, you know, wake up. You know, get him out. But notice it was an angel that interacted with Peter. So God uses angels in the New Testament to interact with humans. You know, and obviously we have stories like this. I don't know how often that happens, but it doesn't matter, because the Bible commands us to just entertain strangers, because sometimes it's an angel and we didn't even know it. And I've heard stories from other people. You know, I myself, I don't know that I've had one of these encounters. If I did, I don't know that I would know that I knew it. You can figure that one out. But go back to Hebrews chapter 13. That's not the important aspect. The important aspect is that we should be hospitable. And if we're hospitable, that's going to help us endure unto the end. And you know what? You do good unto an angel, maybe he'll just watch out over you a little bit closer. Maybe he's willing to preserve your life. Maybe he'll drag you out of Sodom whenever it's getting burned to the ground. You know, who knows? Obviously, it didn't. You think it hurt the chances of him getting out of there, Lot, since he brought the two angels into his house specifically? What if he just said nuts to you guys? He might not have gotten rescued. Because the angels were going there to see if there was any righteous, right? Weren't they? Wasn't the Lord going to go down and check to see if any righteous existed? What if Lot hadn't entertained those angels? Who knows what would happen, you know? But because he entertained the angels, because he's willing to protect them by really strange means, but he did, you know, he ends up getting preserved and his two daughters. So, you know, you ought to be careful how you behave yourself, and if you entertain others, perhaps that'll go well for you. Look at verse 3. Remember them that are in the bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. So again, I think when it comes to Hebrews chapter 13, you have to understand this. There's not like a flowing context necessarily between all these verses outside of the concept of these are all just constant admonitions of how we're going to endure to the end and be pleasing to God, right? We need to have brotherly love. We need to entertain strangers. Number 3, we should just remember people that are in bonds. So we ought not forsake people that get thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. People that get carried away into prison, we should still remember them. We should visit them. We should pray for them. I'm sure Peter was really thankful that a lot of people were praying for him when he was in prison so that angels would come and rescue him out. And in fact, he interrupted the prayer meeting that was trying to get him rescued. Talk about answered prayer. That worked out pretty good. I mean, can you imagine us praying for somebody in jail and then they knock on the door? They're like, hey, guys. You know, it's like, sweet. How'd you get here? An angel let me out, you know. The chains just fell off my hands and I'm here. Now we'd be kind of like, are you sure? That's what I, you know. You didn't escape or anything? No one's following you here? You know. But wouldn't that be a cool story? But what is this? It's really an aspect of bearing one another's burdens. That's what I believe. In order for us to all endure, there's going to be times where you go through difficulty and you want people to bear your burden. So even though you're not going through difficulty now, you should be willing to bear one another's burdens because in the future, you might be the person in prison. You might be the person that's going through a hard time. You might be the person that needs a lot of prayer. And so that's why it's important, even though everything's going hunky-dory for you, sometimes that's an opportunity for you to bear others' burdens and to love one another. You know, the Bible in 1 Corinthians 12, I won't have you turn there, but it talks about us being one body, and it says whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. So that's why I like having, you know, a prayer list and us being able to bear one another's burdens and help one another and do good unto one another. And if someone's truly suffering, we should suffer with them. You know, if they weep, we should weep with them. If they mourn, we should mourn with them. And we should try to lift one another up. We should be the body of Christ. Verse 4, marriage is honorable and all in the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, a lot of these are very important to enduring in the Christian life, but this one specifically, I think on a personal level, is one where I've seen it being very impactful. A lot of people, because of marriage issues specifically, end up stop serving God. Marriage issues is like a major component, and a lot of people have marriage issues. You know, if you're red, yellow, black, and white, I mean, you're going to have marriage issues. And they come in all shapes and sizes, and it's a constant theme. You know, I would say in a given month, I probably know of dozens of marriage issues that I have to constantly help people with and try to, you know, encourage people on. Just it's a common thing. There's no temptation taking you but such as common to man. And, you know, I think a lot of people with marriage issues, they think like they're the only one. You're not the only one, okay? Let me just say that, okay? But at the end of the day, it's one of those things that it's a constant fight. It's something you have to constantly work on. You have to constantly improve. Marriage is difficult. Marriage is something that none of us have perfected because you're married to a sinner, okay, at the end of the day. But it's one of those things that you need to put a lot of effort and energy in because when you don't, serious consequences will happen, especially when you're unfaithful. People that are unfaithful in a marriage, it can destroy that marriage and that relationship and cause them to stop serving God. I've seen this with multiple people. It's really frustrating. It's really sad. And, you know, let me give you this hope that even when you do something really bad, there's never a wrong time to get right with God. Okay? You can get past really serious problems. You can overcome serious problems. I've seen people get through serious problems. I've seen people get through adultery. I've seen people get through divorce. I've seen people get through a lot of serious ramifications, people getting through the loss of a child, people getting through all manner of horrible issues in their marriage. So I want to give you hope, but I also want to warn you that you don't necessarily want to walk down that road either if you don't have to. And notice what the Bible is warning. It's warning the fact that God is going to judge whoremongers and adulterers. Notice it doesn't say, you know, maybe. It says he will. That means I shouldn't even, I should get as far away from that as humanly possible. Let me give you some more warnings here. Go to Proverbs chapter 6, and let me bring up an example. How about King David? If there is anybody in the Bible, I mean, at least top five people in the Bible that would just get a pass on this, you would think David, the man after God's own heart, the one who just takes the kingdom and restores it, and he defeats all these enemies, he killed Goliath. I mean, he's writing all these songs to God. I mean, David is a great person. I mean, if there's some person that God would just say, you know what, pass. But you know what? He doesn't give a pass to David. And David suffers serious, serious consequences for his adultery. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then he tries to cover it up with murder, and it ends up horribly for him. His son lies with his wives in the sight of all of Israel. He ends up having all kinds of other problems with his children. I think because of his murder, it probably became, it caused him to be sheepish and not enacting the death penalty for other people. Because he was so guilty. When his son commits a horrible rape on his sister, he forces his sister, Tamar, he doesn't even kill him. He doesn't kill Amnon when he should. He should have killed his son. He should have put his son to death for such a wicked, heinous crime, but he doesn't. And you just see even worse consequences. Then Absalom, he ends up taking him out. Absalom then takes over the kingdom. There's all these problems. Adonijah tries to then take over the kingdom. I mean, his family is a train wreck after adultery. And you know what? You want to destroy your family? Commit adultery. You want to watch your kids just destroy their lives? Commit adultery. It'll just destroy and wreak havoc. It'll cause your kids to think that they're, the kids will think it's their fault. You want your kids to just feel terrible and awful every day and wonder why their parents don't love each other and why could their mom and dad do such a horrible thing? And it just ruins families. It's so wicked. It's so evil. You need to just stay as far away from it as possible. Look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32. But whoso committed adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Look what the Bible says next. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. That sucks. It's just saying, you know, this is not going to be wiped away. It's just everybody's going to remember that. I could think of some people. I could think of a person in particular that just destroyed his life, destroyed his family. His reproach will never be wiped away. No one's going to remember all the good things this person did, if there were any. Look, you want to destroy yourself? Do that. That is a ticket to destroying your life right away. People just think it's going to be fun, it's light, it's easy, it's simple. No one has to know. God knows. And notice what God promises. God didn't promise that, hey, you know what? There's like a 50-50 chance nothing will happen. He said he will judge. He also said, when you get exposed, everybody will always remember it. Nobody will ever forget it. No one will. You think anybody in this room, you know, if that got publicly exposed, they would just be like, oh, I don't remember that anymore. They're gonna look at you and they're gonna think that way. You want every woman in the church to hate you, men? Get exposed for that. They won't forgive you. Let alone, I don't know if your wife will. And look, I'm not saying that that's the Christian attitude. The Christian attitude is one where we're supposed to forgive and forget. A Christian attitude is one where we should get over things no matter how heinous. And you know what? If you commit adultery and you get right, I'm not going to mention it to you. And I'm going to love you. And I want you to serve God for the rest of your life. But let me just tell you the reality. Most people won't. Most people aren't going to treat you very nice. Most people are going to look at you like the scumbag you are because you committed adultery. But at the end of the day, you know what? Scumbags can still do great things for God. So I'd rather be a scumbag and serve God than, you know, not serving God. But at the end of the day, I'd rather just not be the scumbag. You know, And so you need to avoid that. Go back to Hebrews chapter 13. He's just giving you an admonition after admonition. Hey, we're saved by grace. Praise the Lord on that. Hey, you can't do anything to lose your salvation. That's true. But you know what? You can rack up a pretty bad reputation. You can get a reproach that won't be wiped away. You can have God judge you. You can have God deliver your flesh unto Satan. You can destroy your children's heritage. You could be like Lot, whose children became the Ammonites and the Moabites, two of the most wicked nations on the planet, who ended up inventing abortion, basically, in the Bible, offering their children in sacrifice and idols. They're well known for Chemosh. How would you like that to be your legacy? Hey, here's my grandson. They're really big in abortion. Here's my granddaughter, Margaret Sanger. Here's my other granddaughter, Hillary Clinton. And here's my grandson, Joe Biden. It's like, what did you do? Well, I was saved. You know, it's like, that's terrible. You know, don't just think about yourself here, all right? Think about your children. Think about your heritage. Think about the work of the Lord. You know, and if that's the type of person you're going to be, God's going to take you out. God is going to destroy you physically. Look at verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So we just keep on hammering all, it's just basically a smorgasbord of just every bad thing you can do, okay? So if you feel like you're getting targeted, you are, all right? I mean, just every single aspect. You got to have brotherly love, you got to entertain strangers, you know, you got to make sure your marriage is in check. I mean, just everything. You can't be covetous. And these are some major issues that cover everyone, okay? If you live in America, you've been tempted with covetousness. We all have, okay? But at the end of the day, that will destroy you. The Bible warns about covetousness. The Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. You know, the world loves covetousness. The world loves money. But Christians can get affected with this. And the admonition in 1 Timothy chapter number 6 is not to the world, it's to Christians. Right. Yeah, we can preach all day long how the world's wicked. The whole world lieth in wickedness. We already figured that one out. But you know what? God's people ought to be different too. And I see a lot of people that get carried away from serving God because of covetousness. There's a person that I know that went to a really good church. I went soul winning with them. They were a really good soul winner. And now all they care about is their business. And they make lots of money. And they're really successful. And they live really close to a really good church. And they just don't go. They don't go soul winning. They don't serve God. But you know what? They have plenty of money. You can have that. Hey, if you're a hard worker, you can make lots and lots of money. You can be loaded. But you know what? God will punish you for that. And God will destroy you for that. And you're laying up treasure for the wind. It's just vanity. There's no point to it. It's not going to profit anything. It's not going to benefit you. There's not going to be a rich section in heaven. Yep. Like, here's all the rich people. Here is the middle class, you know. Here was the Black Lives Matter category. They all made it to hell, okay? It's, you know, it has no benefit. No barring. You ought to just serve God. You ought to have treasure in heaven, okay? And, you know, all of these things are just constant. We need a constant reminder. We need whole sermons on each one of these topics. That's why it's hard for me to get through this text, okay? Go back and look at verse 7. It says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of the conversation. He says another thing you need to do. You need to obey the people that are rulers over you. You know, that tells me there's people in charge. Otherwise, how could this even make sense? He says someone has to be in charge. Someone is the ruler. And whoever that is, you need to obey them. And, you know, he likes this commandment so much, he repeats it multiple times in this chapter. Look at verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Look at verse 24. He mentions it again. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. So notice, he just constantly reminds you, hey, obey them that have the rule over you. Hey, submit unto those that have the rule over you. Hey, salute all those that have the rule over you. saying, you know what? There's someone in charge, and you need to listen to who's in charge. And people don't like that. People, you know, there's a book of Judges for a reason. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And let me tell you what, I guarantee everyone in this room thinks that there's something I could do better. There's something, you know, I think Pastor Shelley's wrong on that. I think he could do this differently. If I was Pastor Shelley, this is what I would do. You know, if I was Pastor Shelley, then I would make the announcements perfect every time. You know, I wouldn't forget them. If I was Pastor Shelley, I'd have a preaching class, you know, 5 times a week. You know, if I was Pastor Shelley, you know, I would preach on this chapter. You know, if I was Pastor Shelley, I'd preach 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you know, about the power on the head with the women, because I know that verse. You know, there's all these people that they think they've got it figured out. And usually that's the reason why you're not in charge, because you have that attitude, okay? But I guarantee if I went down the list, I'd say, give me 5 things that you think I could do better. You'd probably have 20 on the list. You'd be trying to move them up. You're like, which one do I put up there? You know, but you're not in charge. Someone is, though. And I guarantee you replace me with someone else, you'll have a list too. You replace him with someone else, you'll have a list too. You know what? It's not for you to just sit there and think, well, I'll obey when he does things that I like. No, obedience isn't when you agree, it's when you disagree. And it's hard, it's tough, because you don't agree. There's something inside that says, you know what? I don't want to do that. People can only go to a church where the church believes everything that they believe and thinks exactly how they think. You know, that's a bad attitude. You got to just find the best church in your area and submit under those that are in charge. Because guess what? They're going to have to answer. If you've got it all figured out, guess what? God's got it all figured out too, and he's going to be asking them that about that. And you say, hey, Pastor Shelley, could you not write down the announcements better? It's like, yeah. I mean, whatever problems I've got to answer to God for, okay? But here's the thing. You have to answer to God for all the instructions that were given that you didn't obey. That's scary. Because it seems like I give people instruction. They don't care a lot. And I'm just thinking, wow. Because here's the thing. You know, I want to be a prophet like Joshua. You know, Joshua gets all the people excited and they go into the promised land and they're all on one accord. And they say, if anybody who disobeys Joshua, we'll put him to death. I'd rather be that than Jeremiah. You know what? At the end of the day, my job's the same. Preach God's word. If you don't want to hear it, if you don't want to hearken, if you don't want to follow God's commandments, that's on you. Ezekiel is supposed to be a watchman. Ezekiel is supposed to stand up and preach the word of God and to warn people. And he said, God says, you know what? They're not going to listen. They're going to, like, you know, have a bad face. They're going to just, I don't want to do that. Who came? Who told you? Who put you in charge? Who gave you the word of the Lord? But at the end of the day, I'm just going to preach what the Bible says. And you know what? If our church grows to 5 people next year, I'm going to still preach the word of God. Amen. And you know what? That's your problem. That's your problem if you want me to be Jeremiah. You know, if God wants me to be a Jeremiah, if I just keep preaching the Bible and our church deteriorates to my family, you know what? As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. But at the end of the day, you're going to be held responsible for the words that you've heard. You're going to be responsible for the instructions and the commandments that were given to you. And the Bible says you're supposed to submit to them that have the rule over you. And, you know, I'm not saying this because I really care, because I'm saying I don't. I'm saying if you don't obey, I'm going to do everything the same. You know you're hurting? You. You know your children are hurting when they disobey you? Parents? Themselves. And in the day, I don't want to see that. You know, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in truth. And whether that be my spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ, it's the same application. I want the best for you. I want you to serve God. I believe it's my job to help every person in this room to serve God to the best of their ability. But you know what? You can only take a horse to water. I'm not going to shove his head down in the water and make him drink. And you know what? That's God's job, and God's going to tug at your heart. But ultimately, he gave you free will. And so you better be warned, Christian. You better take heed how you hear. You better be careful with the information that you've been given. You better be a good listener, because God may just take away everything that you have. Look at verse number 8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats. which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, I clumped all these verses because while it's been kind of just been one tagline after another, I feel like these next few verses are really kind of clumped in the same thought, okay? He brings up the fact that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, that could be applied in a lot of different contexts, but what's the context that it's trying to give us here? Well, what's the next verse? Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. So what does that mean? It means that the doctrines of Christ, the Word of God, it's not going to change. The Bible tells us that there's no private interpretation of the Scriptures. Meaning what? We're not going to come up with some brand new doctrine that's never been thought of, that's just whoa, we all, you know, the Trinity is not really real. Jesus is the Son of God, but is he God? Yes, he is God, okay? He's God manifest in the flesh. If you have some weird, new, strange doctrine, just take it to the bank, it's false. Now, obviously, as the days approach of his coming, as we get closer to Revelation, sometimes we can have a more practical or carnal understanding of what the Scriptures teach. We can more closely understand what it's going to look like when the Antichrist comes. You know, at some point, the Antichrist will be manifest. The man of sin will be revealed. So we'll have more understanding of who that is. But that doctrine's not changing. What we understand about him from the Scriptures, we're not going to get any new revelation, okay? He's still the man of sin. He's still the Antichrist. He's still going to oppose all that which is godly. He's still going to declare himself God. He's still going to cause everyone to cause a mark. But what will be different, we might know his name. You know, when the Bible talked about, knowledge increasing and people going to and fro throughout all the earth in the latter days, people didn't know that would necessarily be an airplane. But that same doctrine exists. They didn't know it was going to be the internet. They might not have known it was a telephone, okay? So from a carnal perspective, we can understand the spiritual doctrines that have been laid down. But you know what? You're not going to come up with brand new spiritual doctrines that haven't been thought of, okay? His word's already been declared. There's been plenty of people that have devoted their life and had the same Holy Ghost lead them in all truth. You know, you're not going to be coming up with all these special new things. And, you know, even doctrines like I've taught recently on the timing of the Passover. You know, I found dozens and dozens of charts that had the same information that I did. It wasn't like it's not like Pastor Shelley discovered that he died on Thursday, you know. It's like there's been plenty of people that believe that. Yeah, it might be a minority position, but you know what? If I come up with a doctrine and I say, you know, no one believes this. We are the brand new ones, okay? It's like, run away, you know, or just leave that sermon. Just be like, you know what? I'm not interested today. If I say today's going to be a big day for you guys, you know, run, okay? I mean, this is bad. Now, obviously, there's also old heresies that creep up, too. Pretty much any heresy that anybody's going to lay out, someone's already thought of that heresy, too, okay? There's really no new thing, truly. But at the end of the day, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today forever. That's why he's saying, don't be carried away with diverse, which means diverse, okay, weird, strange doctrine, something that you've never heard of, you've never seen. Hey, this is something that Baptists have never believed. Okay, well, I'm not interested. Hey, I got this really cool thing I want to show you. I got this map I want to show you at home. No, run. Just like, I'm not interested, okay? It's warning you. But, you know, I say these things and we laugh, but there's literally been plenty of good people that have literally fallen victim to this already. There's plenty of people that came to this church, they're soul winning 3 times a week, they showed up, they got plugged in, and then someone took them aside and started showing them some strange doctrine, some map or whatever, and then they get carried away, and then they stop serving God. They stop going soul winning. They become carnal. They become idiotic. They just find some reason to hate this church. And look, if you want to hate this church, you will find reasons. It is not hard. It is not heart. And you know what people never do when they leave a church? They never say this. They say, you know what, I'm backslidden, and I just don't love God and the Bible right now, so that's why I'm not going.
Pastor Shelley Pete says, and I didn't like it, you know. I just think everybody there is stuck up, you know. So-and-so hurt my feelings, you know. There's too much drama. I don't want to be a part of the drama. You know, I had somebody tell me that they were afraid because they don't keep up with all the drama in the church, that they'll come in and say the wrong thing. They'll say that they like somebody that, you know, is a bad person or something, and everybody will throw them out of the church because they're not up to date on all the drama. I'm like, no one's ever been thrown out for that. That's ridiculous. Why do they say that? I don't want to go to church, I'm backslidden. That's why they say that. They say, well, I don't like this sermon. I don't like this one thing you said. I don't like this one thing you did. You know, there's too much drama. So-and-so offended me. It sounds a lot better than just saying, you know what, I'm lazy and backslidden and I love money and I love the world and my marriage sucks and so I'm just quitting church. I'm carnal, you know. They're not going to say that. They're not going to admit that. So they come up with these other excuses. And you know what ends up happening? They try to draw other people with their lame excuses. They try to draw other people and they try to attack good people. You know, they're constantly on these email campaigns, phone campaigns, texting campaigns to try and get other people to leave. So then they can be justified in their backslidden nature. You know, they're never like, I found a really great church that's even better than Steadfast, and I'm going to go there. They never say that. And if that's true, let's all go, you know. I mean, if there's really just the best church in the world and the planet right next door, let's just all show up, you know. I'm game. Why not? I mean, if there's a church that's knocking it out of the park, I mean, if there's, you know, the Apostle Peter Baptist Church down the road, okay, and the Apostle Paul's preaching this week, let's all show up. I mean, I'm game, right? But that's never what they do. Where are you going to church? Well, I'm just not going anywhere right now. I know more than all the pastors. I know more Bible. Everyone's bad. Everything's wrong. You know, you're the one that's wrong. You're the bozo, okay? Now, in this context, let's get a little bit better understanding before we move on. It says, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied there. Now, what's the meats? He's bringing up the sacrifice system. Okay, he's bringing up, because he says very clearly in verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. So he's saying, you know, some people, they're constantly concerned with the sacrifice system of the old covenant, whereas we're supposed to be established with grace. Now, I think that there's a spiritual application here, and the spiritual application is some people, they're just so concerned with sacrifice and works, and they're not concerned with grace. What's the sacrifice system? It's based on the law. Is based on judgment, whereas we're supposed to be more focused on mercy and grace, okay? The Bible emphasizes grace in the New Testament, and at the end of the day, if we want to destroy our church, let's get really judgmental. Let's all pick one another apart, and let's judge each other according to the law only, and let's never have any grace, let's never have any mercy, and if you do anything I don't like, I'm going to hold your feet to the fire. If you say anything, if you don't even look me in the eye, if you don't salute me when I come into church, you know what? The Bible already commanded that you salute me, okay? It said to salute them that have the rule over you. If you don't salute me when I come into church, I'm throwing you out. You know, it's like, what if we just go to a strict law, just Law Baptist Church, you know, Torah Baptist Church. People name it that. That's what it means. Law and judgment, no mercy, no grace. Now we're Muslim. Okay, and we're being judged by Allah. I don't want to go to that church. I want to go to a church that's full of grace and mercy and compassion. You know, 1 Peter chapter 4 is the verse I'm not going to have you turn there because I'll just quote it for you. But it says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Has every man received the gift? Even so, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We are stewards of the grace of God, not the stewards of the law. Okay. Now, obviously, we have the law, and we need to preach God's commandments, and we need to preach the whole counsel of God. But the emphasis is on the grace. When I go out soul winning, I'm not emphasizing the law. I'm emphasizing grace. I'm just pointing out a few facts about the law
And then we're just emphasizing grace. We're establishing grace. We're talking about the good news. I'm not here like Ray Comfort to try and just prove how wicked you truly are. To just try and, when are you going to repent of your sins? You know. So you're a lying, thieving, adulteress, blasphemer. You know, he's trying to make these people seem like they're the worst scum on the planet. Which, yeah, we are, according to God, comparison to God, that's true. But he doesn't focus on grace at all, does he? He doesn't focus on mercy at all. And you know what? Some churches, they're like that. We need a healthy balance. We want to be balanced in our Christian walk. We want to make sure we understand the law and the grace or the judgment, but that we're extending grace and mercy. Now, this is how I try to apply it. I try to apply as much judgment and law to myself and as much grace and mercy to others. You know what the Pharisees do? They apply as much grace and mercy to themselves and as much law and judgment to others. And this is a bad balance, okay? We ought to be quick to judge ourselves and slow to judge others. And we ought to be quick to give grace to others and slow to give grace unto ourselves. And this will keep you in check. This will help you, you know, get the beams out of your own eye so that you're not constantly trying to get motes out of your brother's eye. And it'll make us have a good church. Because I want you to try and give me more grace than you think I deserve. I want you to give me more mercy than I deserve. And I hope that you would feel the same way. I hope you want me to give you more grace and more mercy than I think that you deserve. That's going to create a healthy environment. Look at verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So he brought up the sacrifices. He's bringing up the meats and how they're emphasizing the sacrifices rather than the grace. And you know what? We need both, okay, at the end of the day. But notice the sacrifice in the New Testament is different. It's not meats. It's a sacrifice of praise. It's a sacrifice that's mentioned what? Here, doing good and communicating. Now, some people don't understand the word communicate either because it's a difficult word in our Bible. But the word communicate simply means to share, okay? Now, the way we normally think about this is sharing of ideas and sharing of knowledge, okay? Communication, right? That's a sharing of information, talking with one another, sharing of ideas. That's how we typically think of the word communicate. But communicate in and of itself, dependent on the context, could be a sharing of something else. And in this context, it's a sharing of money, okay, or goods. Now, that's also mentioned in 1 Timothy 6. I'll just quote it for you. But it says, talking about rich people, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. So the Bible says you're supposed to charge them that are rich in this world, that they do good, that they're rich in good works, they're ready to distribute, willing to communicate, meaning what? Communication could be a sharing of physical possessions, or physical goods or money specifically, and that's something that's going to help. That's a sacrifice that God likes. But you know what? You got to get right in your heart first. You got to emphasize mercy first. God doesn't want you to just give all this money and your heart toward your brethren isn't there. You know, it's not beneficial if I hate you, but I give you $100. If I hate you and I buy you a car, and I hate you and I do good. Look, that's not going to benefit you. It's not going to benefit them. It's fake. It's phony. It's what Bill Gates does. Right. It's what Warren Buffett does. It's what Oprah does. You get a car, and you get a car, and you get a car. But then I'll stand up here and lie to you and say that there's multiple ways to go to heaven. But you don't care because you get a car. But you don't care because everyone in the room gets a gift, right? Isn't that our big spiel? Like, everyone that comes on our show gets a gift, and it just shows how loving she is and how good she is. Look, giving money is not in and of itself that great per se. It's the heart. A gift really only has importance and value depending on what your heart looks like. And if your heart's not right, don't give gifts because you're not going to get any reward for it. You might as well hang on to it. In fact, God killed Ananias and Sapphira for giving a huge portion of money to the church because their heart was wrong when they did it. Think about that. If they had been selfish and just kept the money, they wouldn't have died either. So if you're feeling selfish, don't give. You ought to be able to have a true heart, an unfeigned love towards your brethren and want to give out of that pure heart. That's the type of gifts you need to give. Look at verse 18. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, he's asking and praying for them to give them strength to live honestly. But what he means by that latter portion, when he says, but I beseech you the rather to do this, he's saying, I'd rather you pray for this, though. I'm glad you're praying for me to live honestly. But, you know, I feel like we have in our conscience, and I feel like we have strength to do that. What I'd really want you to pray for, or what I really need pray for, is what? To be restored to them. So in some way, they're in captivity. In some way, they're not able to see each other. And he's saying, what I really just want is for you to pray that we can see each other again. That I can be restored unto you, that I can see you again. It says in verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So again, what's the essence of this chapter? What's the essence of the entire book? To be perfect in every good work. Now, if we're going to be perfect in every good work, we need to know all those good works, right? Well, that's why we have a huge list of all kinds of different subjects here. That's why Hebrews chapter 13 is a smorgasbord. It's a cornucopia. It's a litany of several different options here, or several different areas in which we, if we want to be pleasing in God's sight, need to work on. That's why we need church. It's not just soul winning. It's not just baptism. Well, did those. You need all these areas. You need to improve on your marriage. You need to learn how to be hospitable. You need to learn how to love one another. You need to be constantly reminded on these things. You need to be reminded to obey them, to have the rule over you. You need to realize that we need to focus on mercy and not all the sacrifices. You need to make sure when you do offer sacrifices, they're coming from a pure and unfeigned, you know, or from one that has an unfeigned love toward the brethren. So that's why it's important. You know, that's why in Hebrews it even has the admonition for us to not forsake the assembling ourselves together as the manner of some is. Why? People that get out of church stop serving God. Let me just make it manifest. Everyone wants to make it about church. They're just always trying to encourage you to go to church. Yeah, because people that don't go to church don't serve God, period. You don't meet them. They don't exist. It's a rare circumstance and maybe in a temporary situation. Yeah. You know, they find out and they want to get in a good church, so they're kind of like in this quasi-weird situation, but then eventually they get plugged into a good church. No one in the long run serves God without church. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. It's what God has ordained. That's why it's so important. You constantly need reminded. I constantly need reminded. We all need one another. We have to humble ourselves and say, I need God. Because you know what? From an earthly, physical, carnal perspective, church makes no sense. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of gas. Someone's just yelling at you. It's just like, who needs this? I need more encouragement in my life. I need Joel to tell me, you know, your best life now. God's going to bless you, and God loves you, and I want to encourage you today and tell you can do better. God has a plan for you, you know. That's whatever he wants, okay? But they don't even want to show up. They just want to hear that. They just want someone to just encourage them. So they listen to the podcast. They listen to Oprah give them a car because that sounds good. You know, there's so many other things you could do. You know, I could spend so many more hours of my life in something else. I mean, as many hours as I'm involved in church, I could play golf a lot. I could get really good at golf again. I could get really good at video games, you know. I could get another job. If I just worked at a secular job, as many hours I put in here, if I just did it at a secular job, I could make lots of money, like tons and tons and tons of money. You know what? All those things are vanity. Vanity to vanity, saith the preacher. You know, God put me on this earth for a reason. Why would I think, well, I have more important things to do? You know what? I don't have anything more important than to serve God. Wherever that's at, wherever God's put me, you know what? I need to be serving God. God gave me life. God gave me breath. God gave me a wife. God gave me children. So you know what? I need to say, you know what, God? Whatever you want for me to do today, that's what I need to do. Not whatever I think. I could come up with all good kind of excuses not to go to church, not to read the Bible, not to pray, not to serve God, just like the children of Israel, had plenty of good excuses. Where's the bread? Where's the food? Where's the cucumbers? We're in this wilderness, you know? I mean, there's plenty of good excuses to stop serving God. If you want one, you can find one. But at the end of the day, God wants us to be perfected in every good work. That's going to take a lot of effort, time, energy, money. You say, why would you devote yourself to that? Because I have faith in God's promises. Because he's going to reward me according to my works. And you know what? If I am the best golfer in the world, when I die, it'll mean nothing. If I have the biggest house in the world, it'll mean nothing. If I have the biggest bank account, it'll mean nothing. If I build a business that's super successful, if I come up with a pet rock times two, you know, twin pet rocks. I don't know why you can sell two at the same time, right? And I make $10 billion. I make the next Amazon. I crush Amazon. I'm Jeff Bezos. It means nothing. There's no value in it. Yet, when we see our brothers and sisters fall away, that's what they fall after. They're chasing money. They're chasing the world. They're chasing vanity. They're caught away with sin. They're destroying their lives. You say, I don't need church. You're wrong. You need it. I need it. And I get frustrated when I see people walk away. You know, there's always a time to get back in. There's always a time to get plugged in. And that's what's well-pleasing in his sight. Look at verse 22. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. Say, this preaching is just rough. We'll suffer it. You need it. We all need it. Suffer the words of exhortation. They're not always exciting. They're not always new. But you know what? You need them. You constantly need them. You need to suffer yourself to just show up and just hear the preaching. You need to suffer yourself to just open the Bible and just read it again. Look what he says. For I've written a letter unto you in few words. It's not that big a deal. You could read the book of Hebrews in like 25 minutes. But so much wisdom, so much power, so much might, so much influence. You need to just suffer yourself to be reminded of things. Look at verse 23. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now, I only have a few things that I want to mention here at the end. There's this question that's always asked, and I think it's an interesting question, but they say, who's the author of Hebrews? This is something a lot of people are interested in. Well, interestingly enough, the book of Hebrews contains a lot of information about the author. When you study it, when you pay attention to what's being said, he gives you all kinds of different information. Let's think about some of the information he just gave us, because this chapter specifically gives us a lot of information. First of all, he sounds like he's in Italy, right? He also is pretty close to Timothy. I mean, he knows Timothy pretty well, right? Earlier in the book of Hebrews, he talked about how he was in bonds and how they had comforted him when he was in the bonds, okay? So it's somebody that's gone to prison, somebody that's buddies with Timothy, someone that's in Italy. Often he refers to, he's definitely saved, and he's talking to other people that are saved, so we know that for sure. Also, the book's called Hebrews, which would imply the author's probably a Hebrew. I mean, if you were to think about it, that makes sense, since he's constantly saying us, and he's really knowledgeable on what? The Old Testament. He's really knowledgeable on all the sacrifices and everything like that. He also talks about being, he has a couple distinctions, okay? Now, here's the thing. Most people that I know think that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, okay? Now, that would fit everything that I just said. I mean, to a T. I mean, he's been in jail. He knows Timothy. Guess what? He goes to Rome. But there's a few things that make it a little questionable in my mind. Just a few aspects. One, he's praying that he be restored unto them. Well, when he's in Rome, it doesn't seem like he necessarily is going anywhere. He doesn't seem to go anywhere or even have hopes or aspirations. He could have. We don't know. Another one in Hebrews chapter number 10, verse 33, he talks about them being companions of them. And the them there is clearly the apostles, almost making it seem like he's not an apostle, okay? In Hebrews chapter number 2, he talks about how the word was delivered unto them, meaning the people, the disciples, or the apostles, so it's possible that it's not him. But let me just give you my thoughts. Whether it's Paul or someone else, it doesn't matter. So I could sit here and I could try and analyze this and overanalyze this and wonder, is it Barnabas? Is it somebody else? This is what I believe. I believe if the author mattered, then God would have told us. Now, here's another reason why it's interesting to think about if it's Paul or not. Every epistle that we know to be written by Paul, you know how it starts? Paul. All of them. I mean, Romans, Paul. 1 Corinthians, Paul. 2 Corinthians, Paul. Galatians, Paul. Ephesians, Paul. Philippians, Paul. It's just like 1 Timothy, Paul. 2 Timothy, Paul. Titus, Paul. It's just like, then you get to Hebrews and it's not. That's a pretty unique signature. I mean, to start every single epistle. So it stands to reason it's possible it's not Paul. Some people have speculated and say, well, if he had started the epistle by Paul, Hebrews wouldn't have read it because they don't like Paul or something like that. You know, maybe that's an application, but it seems to be written to the saved. But here's the thing. There's another mention in the Bible of a doctrine called the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, I've studied this. I believe it is literally impossible to know what the deeds of the Nicolaitans are. And I believe that's on purpose. Because if God had told us what the deeds of the Nicolaitans were, if he had said it was fornication, then churches would create this doctrine. That's the only thing we can hate. Because it was mentioned by name. We can only hate fornication. Or we can only hate Calvinism. Or we can only hate this doctrine. But you know what? He says, hey, there's a doctrine I hate. And you say, well, how do I figure out what that is? You read the rest of the Bible and figure out all the things God hates.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
And then plug and play. Hey, there's something God hates. That could have been the doctrine. Or it could have been this. It doesn't matter. If knowing exactly who the author of the book of Hebrews would have mattered, I think God would have told us. Now, he gives us enough internal evidence to make speculation, but I think it's just not quite, I mean, it's difficult to just say dogmatically, I think it's this person. So I don't want to waste my time wondering about that. I would rather spend time wondering about the things I know or things that can be knowable. Don't waste your Christian life studying the Bible on things that you don't know. Well, I want to study all the books that are not in the Bible. I want to find the book of Jasher, you know. I want to know all these weird, strange, diverse. No, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay. Don't get caught away in all the fancy, all the cool things. You know, I'm sure in the preaching class, somebody's like, all right, the author of Hebrews. You know, it's like, come on. You know, people always want to come with these clever, cute sermons rather than worrying about the things we do know. I'm not trying to get up here and preach sermons on speculation. I'm trying to preach things on clear doctrines that we know, that are provable, things that can be well understood. That's what we need to focus on. So let me give you the conclusion. What's the conclusion of chapter 13? It's a word of exhortation to be perfect in every good work. What is the conclusion of the book of Hebrews? God spoke unto us by Jesus Christ, who became like us so he could succor us, give us the new covenant, be our mediator and an example to patiently endure and perfect us in every good work unto the end. I think when you get that in your mind, you go to the book of Hebrews, it'll help you every time you look up a passage because you think that's the context in which this is written. Is it written to get people saved? No. Is Hebrews a great place to go to try and get someone saved? Probably not. Okay. You could use a few verses that aid in salvation. You got to think about the context. What's the context? It's trying to encourage saved believers to persevere and endure unto the end, thinking of Jesus Christ, who is our constant example throughout the scriptures. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for giving this great book of Hebrews. Thank you for God's word. I pray that you would just allow us to have the opportunity to constantly be reminded of all these great instructions and these great words so that we could endure to the end, so that we could be a perfect Christian in every good work, that we would no longer be babes, but we would rather go on into perfection, and that we would desire to be pleasing in your sight, not just now, but also all the way to the end of the Christian life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.